And then our Old Testament reading and sermon text this morning is Psalm 100. Once again, give your attention to God's Word. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, you may be aware that next year will mark the 400th anniversary of what is generally regarded as the first American Thanksgiving. In the fall of 1621, the Pilgrims, who had arrived in the New World the previous year, invited their Indian neighbors to join them in celebrating that year's bountiful harvest. And so the Pilgrims' Christian faith prompted them to respond to that wonderful harvest not by congratulating themselves for all that they had accomplished, but instead by coming together to express their gratitude to God. And it's important to note the context in which that took place. They did this even though about half of their company had died over the previous winter. Well, I think this is a good example of how suffering can have the effect of making believers even more thankful for the Lord's mercy and kindness. I think this is a good thing for us to keep in mind in our present situation. Now, we're certainly not suffering in the way that they did. Things certainly could be much, much worse than they are. But there is certainly no denying that the year 2020 has brought a fair amount of misery into people's lives in one way or another. The Pilgrims' celebration of that first Thanksgiving should encourage us to strive to be a people who respond to trials not with complaining, but with gratitude for the Lord's many mercies. Well, the theme of thanksgiving is found in many of the Psalms. And just a sampling here, there's Psalm 116, where the psalmist speaks of offering the Lord the sacrifice of thanksgiving for his many deliverances. And then there's Psalm 118, which begins with the well-known words, words that are repeated at many points throughout the Old Testament. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then there's Psalm 136, the psalm upon which our opening hymn was based. That opens with a threefold summons to give thanks to the Lord. So gratitude is a frequent theme in the Psalter, but it's interesting that Psalm 100 really stands out. Psalm 100 is the only psalm that is explicitly identified in its title as a psalm for giving thanks. You can see that title in the small print under the bigger all caps print that the ESV uses to tell you what this psalm is about. But the smaller print title is actually part of the original Hebrew text, a psalm for giving thanks. What is thanksgiving? Well, thanksgiving is a distinct element of worship. It's even been said that thanksgiving is really the culmination of worship. It's distinct from praise. Consider these thoughts from Hughes Oliphant Old. He was a great scholar of Reformed liturgy. He died just a few years ago. He actually died up in West Lebanon. He was worshiping up there with the OPC church up there. But Mr. Old said this: "There is a real distinction between thanksgiving and the praise and adoration that is our first response on being confronted with the majesty of God. When we are first confronted with His majesty, we respond with awe and wonder. But when we have experienced His grace, then we know the God to whom we render thanks. Thanksgiving is the public recognition of having received God's help in a time of need. The praises that celebrate His mighty acts, the witness to His salvation, the celebration of His works, the confession of His truth and dedication to His service are the end of the experience that begins with adoration. When we have come to this point, then thanksgiving to God is the completion of human existence." Well, as we study Psalm 100 today, I think that we'll come to a better understanding of why Mr. Old would say that thanksgiving is the completion of human existence. Or as the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism put it, they said that the whole of the Christian life can be summed up under the heading of gratitude. Well, the focus in the first two verses of Psalm 100 is upon how to give thanks to the Lord. How to give thanks to the Lord. And it begins with a summons for God's people to make a joyful noise to the Lord. This could literally be translated, shout to the Lord. So the psalmist here is drawing upon an image that would have been very familiar to people in the ancient world. The image of people greeting their king with a shout, often in celebration of some great victory. And that's really a picture of what we're doing when we gather together to worship the Lord. We are celebrating the great victory that God, who is our rock and our redeemer, that He has won on our behalf in Jesus Christ. And because this is true, our worship should be fervent. It should be exuberant. It should be joyful. Now, of course, that does not mean that we should always expect to be happy when we worship. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness depends on our circumstances. But joy can be present even when our circumstances are not happy. We find a really good example of this in the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 3, near the end of the book, the prophet speaks these words after he is told by the Lord about the coming Babylonian exile. Listen to what Habakkuk says. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." The circumstances were pretty bleak there, and yet he rejoices in the Lord. As Christians, we always have reason to rejoice. Because we are in Christ, we know that the maker and sustainer of all things is the God of our salvation. Well, the opening line of Psalm 100, this line, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth," this also teaches us that true worship needs to spring from true religious affections. Affections that are produced by a true experience of God's grace. Now, you may know that, at least historically, Reformed Christians are known for taking the worship of God very, very seriously. And sometimes, you know, this has led to kind of snide types of sayings, you know, we're the frozen chosen and that sort of thing. Now, it is a good thing to be serious about worship, but that does not mean that our hearts shouldn't be in our worship. Listen to John Calvin. He said, "It is not sufficient to utter the praises of God with our tongues if they do not proceed from the heart." And then the Puritan Richard Sibbes said, "Outward worship without inward is but the carcass of worship." Just the carcass of worship. It's dead. True Calvinism embraces what the Bible has to say about the need for the heart to be engaged in worship. Now, the problem with much of the worship that is considered to be exuberant and joyful in our day is that it tends to be manipulative. It tends to use manipulative techniques rather than the truth of God to try to stir up people's emotions. It's all about using the right technique, the right kind of strategy. And this is not what we find in the Psalms. The Psalter focuses our attention on the Lord, not on our emotions. Listen to Robert Godfrey on this. He says, "In the Psalms and many great hymns, praise focuses on God, his character, and particularly his great acts in history. In much contemporary Christian music, emotion is the object of the song. The emotions engendered by the music become a new sacramental connection to God." True affections of the heart spring from faith as we look away from ourselves and look to God and to his mighty works. And that's why the best hymns, the richest prayers, are those that are chock full of biblical truth. Now, another aspect of the thanksgiving that is expressed another aspect of thanksgiving that we see in this psalm is expressed by the use of the term serve, right at the beginning of verse 2. And this word has various senses in the Hebrew. It's used in different ways. It can refer to the service of laborers, slaves, soldiers, subjects. It can refer to the service that the Levites offered in the temple. And it can refer, in a general way, to the service that a worshiper renders to his God. And I think the parallelism of this psalm makes it clear that the service that's being talked about here is the service that we offer to God in worship. This is an important thing for us to think about when we gather for worship. We are serving God. Of course, he is the initiator. He is the one who is taking the first step. He is serving us. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But there is a sense in which we're responding to his grace by offering our service to him. When we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day, we're expressing our gratitude by offering our service to him. The writer of Hebrews refers to worship as a sacrifice of praise. And that sacrifice shouldn't end when the worship service ends either. The service that we offer in public worship is to spill over into all areas of life so that our entire being, our entire life is offered up as a living sacrifice, as Paul says, holy and acceptable to God. Well, we turn now to verse 3, where the focus is upon why we give thanks to God. Why do we give thanks to God? Now, it's significant that this verse begins with the word know. Know. This tells us that true thanksgiving is based upon true knowledge. Knowledge of who God is. Knowledge of what God does. In other words, we could say, our worship should be confessional. It should be connected to our confession of faith, to what it is that we believe. Now, the psalmist begins his confession of faith here by saying that we are to know that the Lord, He is God. So what he's saying there, you notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters, and in the Old Testament, in many modern English versions, the L-O-R-D in all caps is telling you that this is the name Yahweh. It used to be pronounced Jehovah. The psalmist is saying that Yahweh, the God of Israel, known by his covenant name, Yahweh, he is the one and only true God over all the earth. He's not just Israel's national God. He is the creator of all things. And this is why it is not merely Israelites who are summoned to worship the Lord in verse 1. No, it is all the peoples of the earth who are summoned to worship the Lord, to worship Israel's God. So the psalmist is claiming the entire earth for God. And it's important to remember the context in which he is making this kind of confession. He's saying this as he is surrounded by nations that worshiped all sorts of other gods and believed in the existence of all sorts of other gods. Israel is just this tiny little nation. And yet here is the psalmist saying that all people are to give their worship, their devotion, their service to Israel's God, to Yahweh. Well, we find ourselves in the exact same situation today, don't we? The people around us worship gods of their own devising. We live in a culture where it is highly offensive to say that our God is the God of all the earth, that the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ is the only true God, and that the gospel is the only way of salvation. It is highly offensive to say that in our culture. We have a good example of how offensive it was just a couple of years ago when the senator from our neighboring state of Vermont, Senator Sanders, was involved in a confirmation hearing for, I believe the man's name was Russell Vaught. And the man was a Christian, and Senator Sanders asked him about where he believed Muslims would go when they died if they did not believe in Jesus Christ. And the man said, well, they're lost. They're condemned in their sins. And Senator Sanders said, well, that is so offensive that really disqualifies you from public service for believing such a thing. So as we live in this kind of a context, it's very important for us to remember that our conception of God is not to be shaped by worldly trends, by worldly ideals. We're not to be pressured into caving in and saying what the world wants to hear us say. Many who call themselves Christians do that. But our view of both God and of the world needs to be shaped by God's word, by his revelation of who he is, of what the world is, and of the only way of salvation. Well, in the next part of the psalmist's confession, he says that it is the Lord who made us, and we are his. This is another reason why we are to offer our thanks to God, because he made us, because we belong to him. Now, there are two senses in which we could say that God made us. We could say it in the sense that he is our creator. We could also say it in the sense in which he is our redeemer. Now, in the context of this psalm, it's clear, I think, that the focus of this statement is upon redemption, not so much on creation. Because all people have God as their creator, but not all people have been made into the sheep of his pasture. We find this same idea expressed in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We've been created, made in Christ for good works, to live as his people. We're not our own workmanship. We're God's creation. We're entirely dependent upon Him for our identity as new creatures in Christ. And this is an important thing for us to remember as we live in a culture where people have some really mixed up ideas about identity, about where their identity comes from. Their identity is defined by their emotions and by their desires primarily, so that they can pretty much make themselves into whatever they want themselves to be. But as Christians, we know that our identity comes from the fact that God has made us, that He has made us into the sheep of His pasture, that we belong to Him now. And so we joyfully draw near to worship Him because we know that we do belong to Him and that He guides and protects us with His skillful hand. Well, this brings us then to verse 4, where we're given a summons that has to do with where we should give thanks. Where should we worship? The psalmist says, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise." Now, the terms gates and courts refer to the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God met with His people for public worship under the old covenant administration. Now, the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, but that doesn't mean that God no longer has a temple. God's temple is the church of Jesus Christ. We are His temple. And that temple is now spread over all the earth. And while Old Testament believers were summoned to meet with the Lord in the Jerusalem temple, today's believers are summoned to assemble physically and meet with the Lord in local gatherings. This is why the writer of Hebrews tells us not to neglect meeting together. It's a very important thing for us to be mindful of right now in our present situation. It may end up being one of the greatest threats to the church in our day, the guilt that's being put upon Christians for meeting together because of the danger that it creates. We are not to neglect meeting together. Now, we can certainly give thanks to God at all times and in every place, but we should not neglect the summons to give thanks in the assembly of the saints. Well, verse 4 also teaches us something about the importance of preparing ourselves for public worship. You notice that we are summoned to enter God's courts with thanksgiving and praise. As you're entering, you're to be coming in with a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude. This indicates that there should be a sense of anticipation and eagerness when we gather to worship. The best way to foster that is to prepare ahead of time, to spend time on Saturday evening, on Sunday morning, reading God's word, praying, reflecting upon the grace that God has extended to us in His Son. Remind yourself frequently of what an immense privilege it is to enter into the courts of the Lord, lest you take this blessing for granted. Think of all of the Christians that you know and have known who haven't been able to come to public worship when they really wanted to. Remember what the Apostle John wrote as he described his vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. He said, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." If you trust in Christ, your name is in that book. You have access to the throne of grace. And in public worship, you're drawing near to God in the place where He's promised to meet you in blessing. Never lose sight of what a privilege that is. Don't take that for granted. Certainly don't neglect it. Well, this brings us then to the final verse of Psalm 100. And the focus here is upon the God to whom thanks are due. So the first part of the psalm, the first four verses, has been a series of commands of what we are to do and how we're to worship, why we're to worship, where we're to worship. But here in this last verse, the focus is upon God. And really, the psalmist's description of God's character in this verse is the basis upon which everything else in the psalm is built. And we're clued into that by the use of the word for in verse 5, at the beginning of verse 5. That word tells us that this verse is the logical ground upon which our worship stands. This is why we are to worship. As we give thanks to God, we remember how his character is put on display in the things that he has done in the past, the things that he continues to do in the present, and the things that he will do for all of his people on into the future. Now, there are three specific attributes of God that are mentioned here in verse 5. I just want to briefly look at each one of them. First of all, there is God's goodness. The psalmist says, "The Lord is good." Now, goodness is one of God's attributes. It's not a mood of God. It's not something that comes and goes. No, his goodness is constant. He's not merely good some of the time. He's always good. Life is not always good. But when we entrust our lives into God's hands, we can be confident that he will prove himself to be good to us. As it says in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Then the next attribute that is mentioned in verse 5 is God's steadfast love. We talk about this word frequently. It's found with considerable frequency in the Psalter. This is the translation of the important Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. And this is the word that the Old Testament uses, especially in the Psalms, to describe God's covenant love. The fiercely loyal love that the Lord has toward his people. God's steadfast love is an expression of his character as the covenant-keeping God. And this is of immense comfort to us, that our God is a God of steadfast love. It assures us that it's not anything in us that causes God to keep his promises. If that were the case, then none of us would ever have any hope of being the object of God's steadfast love. Now, every time we sinned, we'd have to wonder. We'd be haunted by the fear that maybe this was the last straw. Maybe this was the straw that broke the camel's back. Maybe we finally tested God's patience to the breaking point. But instead, because our God is a God of steadfast love, we can take comfort in knowing that his love for us will endure forever. If we continue looking to him in faith, we can be confident that he will never turn us away. And then the third attribute of God that is mentioned in verse 5 is one that's very closely related with steadfast love. They're often coupled together in the Psalter. It's the idea of God's faithfulness. And the psalmist says that God's faithfulness endures to all generations. And the main idea behind this word of faithfulness is that God doesn't change. He's stable. He's reliable. Isaac Watts expressed this in one of his most famous hymns when he said that God is both our help in ages past and our hope for years to come. And Charles Spurgeon highlighted the transgenerational aspect of God's faithfulness when he said this: "As our fathers found him faithful, so will our sons and their seed forever." Well, Psalm 100 shows us that worship that is marked by thanksgiving is rooted in an understanding of who God is, of what God does, and of who we are as his people. We can only respond to God with a song of heartfelt thanks when we have some understanding of his being and his works, and when we have some experience of his grace in our lives. The more we taste and see that the Lord is good, the more will our hearts overflow with gratitude, both in public worship and in all of life. Amen.